Well, on January 8th, 2011, the Seattle Seahawks were significant underdogs against the defending Super Bowl champion New Orleans Saints. But surprisingly, with 3 minutes and 38 seconds left in the game, Seattle had a 34-30 lead, and they had the ball. And this was the decisive moment of the game. Because if Seattle had to punt, they were probably gonna lose. Because New Orleans would get the ball and would have enough time to score and take the lead, but there wouldn't be enough time left for Seattle afterwards to then respond. And nobody doubted that New Orleans was gonna score. Seattle hadn't stopped them all day. In fact, the New Orleans quarterback, Drew Brees, was so unstoppable this game that he set a playoff record for most completions. So at this moment, it was do or die for Seattle. The tension was high. Everyone was on the edge of their seats. And then this happened.
Crowd silent now, as opposed to when the Saints have the ball. Oh, look at this run. What a run. Marshawn Lynch still on his feet. Has blockers now. He's dancing his way for the touchdown.
You still want to cheer watching it. And it's 8 years later. That run ended up providing the winning margin for Seattle, and it became known as the Beastquake. Because the jumping and the screaming of the crowd in Seattle was so intense that the Pacific Northwest Seismic Network registered the run as an earthquake. And I'm not surprised because I basically caused a personal earthquake in my own home when I was jumping and screaming so loud. And so you say, Barrett, so why all the celebration? Why was it so loud? Well, our hearts are designed to respond to greatness. And Seattle should have lost that game. They were one of the only teams ever to enter the playoffs with a losing record. But at the pivotal moment, greatness was put on display. In the person of Marshawn Lynch, who delivered victory to undeserving Seahawks. Well, in our text today, we're going to see Jonah responding to greatness. Because Jonah should have been lost after he was thrown overboard into the sea. But at the pivotal moment, greatness was put on display when he encountered the unstoppable power of God's compassion, who provided deliverance to the undeserving Jonah in the form of a fish. And Jonah's response is grateful praise. From inside the fish, I guess Jonah had a lot of time to think. He composed this psalm of thanksgiving that makes up Jonah chapter 2. So just to remind you where we were, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and give a message to them. Nineveh was a leading city in a rival power, Assyria, who actually would eventually take Israel captive. And Jonah's like, no way, I'm going the opposite direction. I'm going across the sea instead of into the desert. I'm going to Tarshish. God's like, no, you're not. And so he sends a storm to Jonah. And Jonah's like, okay, God, I know this storm is from you, but I'm still not going to Nineveh. Guys, throw me over. See what God can do with a dead prophet. And God's response is he sends this fish to swallow Jonah. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. And Jonah is inside the fish. And he's going to compose this psalm of thanksgiving because inside the fish, I don't know how long it took, but at some point inside the fish, he's like, okay, I'm not winning this battle. And his heart began to change a little bit. So let's read together, beginning with the last verse in chapter 1, and we'll read all 10 verses in chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What I'd like to do today is I would like to help you to see the greatness of God's compassion in such a way that the response of our heart is similar to the response of Jonah's heart, namely praise and thanksgiving. Because that's what this is that Jonah composed. He composed a psalm of thanksgiving. And the big takeaway for us this morning as we look at these words from Scripture is that we're invited to praise God for his compassion. Praise God for his compassion. And I'd like to highlight this morning three praiseworthy aspects of God's compassion. Three praiseworthy aspects of God's compassion. And the first praiseworthy aspect is that God hears. Point number one, praise God that he hears. God hears the prayer of distress. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, out of the belly of the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, when Jonah says he's in distress, he's kind of understating things just a little bit. Jonah is in a fish. Now, when I was younger, I thought, well, cool. And I pictured kind of like this Pinocchio-like experience. You know, I had this picture book of Jonah, and being inside a fish was like being inside a big cave. He had this cool spot to sit because the inside of the whale's stomach, or big fish, was kind of like a bench. And there was light coming in through the blowhole. And then there was like this friendly starfish and a crab to keep him company. Well, now when I think about this, I more think about this movie my father-in-law told me about this guy who is buried alive. I don't remember the name of the movie, and I don't know the title of it, but basically the entire movie takes place with this guy inside a coffin, and he's been buried 6 feet under the ground, alive in a coffin, because some people are, he's got a cell phone in there, and that's it. And there's a ransom going on, and he's like, if he can provide the information in time, they'll let him out. And the movie ends, and he doesn't make it out because he runs out of air. And it's just, the whole thing is filmed from inside this coffin. I'm like, that's just like my nightmare come to life, being underneath the ground, nothing I can do, trapped. And so Jonah says, I'm in distress. And I think that's probably closer to the reality than Pinocchio. And it kind of raises this question. Wait a minute, Barry, the story seems kind of like a fable. Is it really possible to live in a fish for 3 days? And I'm going to kind of bypass this question a little bit because maybe there are some accounts of people being recovered from a fish and maybe some evidence that some fish gases could produce enough air to live. But I actually think this whole question misses the point. Obviously, it's very, 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 very unlikely. But we're not supposed to conclude, oh, it's possible to be swallowed by a fish and live. What we're supposed to conclude is that something supernatural is occurring here. And actually, as we're going to see later, God intended the miracle of Jonah emerging from the belly of the fish after 3 days to point to the greatest miracle of all, Christ emerging from the grave after 3 days. So this is supposed to be supernatural because it points to something supernatural. It was supernatural that God spoke to a fish. Makes me think of Finding Nemo and Dory. I speak whale. I don't know what speaking fish sounds like, but God spoke to the fish. That's supernatural. The fish understood it. The fish obeyed. The fish swallowed Jonah. Jonah wasn't digesting. He was alive. It's all supposed to be pointing to a miracle. Now, when Jonah's first swallowed, he's probably not thinking, salvation. This is God's compassion. He's got to be thinking, are you kidding me? Now, why would he not be thinking that this is God's compassion? Well, if we remember from chapter 1, Jonah's distress was not just the general misfortune he was experiencing due to a fallen world and hard circumstances. No, Jonah's distress was his own fault. Jonah had done evil. Jonah had rebelled. Jonah was the cause of his own problems. And if anything, he was probably thinking, yeah, this is probably what I deserve. And so that actually makes the fact that God heard his prayer all the more remarkable. Because God not only hears the prayer of distress, God hears in spite of poor performance. Let's just review real quick Jonah's report card here. Jonah had run from God in disobedience because God told him to go to Nineveh. And this wasn't just I had a wisp of a thought and I'm trying to figure out if this is God or not. No, Jonah was a prophet of God and he heard with unmistakable clarity from God, he's supposed to go to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, uh-uh. And so he's directly disobeyed a direct command from God. And then when God sent a storm to try to remind Jonah, no, you're supposed to be going this way, Jonah attempts to orchestrate his own death in order to avoid obedience. He's like, guys, throw me overboard. This wasn't a nice guy trying to sacrifice himself for the sailors. Instead of repenting there on the boat and saying, okay, God, you win, I'll go to Nineveh. He's like, over my dead body will I go to Nineveh. Literally, toss me overboard. And so here's a guy running from God in disobedience. He's trying to use suicide to get away from his calling. And you say, why? Well, it just gets worse. The reason he's doing this is Jonah is appalled at the prospect of Nineveh, their enemy, who will eventually conquer them, receiving any love or any compassion from God. Jonah's like, I don't want compassion for them. I only want compassion for me, for us. So there's some nationalism, it looks kind of like racism to me, going on. Jonah's concerned about his reputation in his own country because he's been the popular prophet who prophesied that Israel's borders were going to expand, and now he's got to be the guy going to their enemies and maybe be the vehicle through which God's favor comes to Assyria? Well, that's going to really hurt his reputation. And so Jonah wants no part of it. So Jonah's report card's like straight Fs at this point. What Jonah deserves is a really bad storm from God. What Jonah deserves is drowning. Or if not drowning, to be slowly digested in the belly of a fish. That's what his report card has earned him. But instead, Jonah receives an answered prayer. Now, we'll get to the answer later. But what I want you to see first is that God was listening. God was listening. Jonah had no right for God to listen to him. J- Jonah had no right for God to pay attention to him. Jonah had no right for God to care. But God hears in spite of poor performance. God hears the prayer of the undeserving. And it just raises the question, why? And so if God's not listening based on performance, then on what basis does he listen? And the answer is that God hears because of his compassion. God hears because of his compassion. Compassion is actually the major theme of the book of Jonah. And this doesn't become all the way clear until we get to chapter 4. But since we're not looking at the whole book today, I want you to know where this book is going. It's all about revealing God's compassion, not only to Israel, but God's compassion extended to the entire world. And we'll see this very clear when we get to chapter 4. But Jonah only wants God's compassion for Israel. He doesn't want God's compassion for Assyria. Assyria is that cruel world power, and Jonah's like, they don't deserve God's compassion. Well, the irony is, Jonah doesn't deserve God's compassion either. And yet he wants God's compassion for himself, but he doesn't want God's compassion for Assyria. And so there's a point that's being made through the story that if Jonah is receiving undeserved compassion, shouldn't he be willing for Nineveh to receive undeserved compassion as well? If God's compassionate for Jonah, then Jonah should be compassionate for Nineveh. And I'd say by extension to us, and this lesson will become more clear in the coming chapters, we also should extend compassion to those who are undeserving. Jonah didn't deserve for God to be listening to his prayer, but God delights in compassion. Nineveh didn't deserve for God to listen to their prayers, but as we'll see, he does so because God delights in compassion. And we don't deserve for God to be listening when we pray, but God delights in compassion. God delights to extend compassion towards those who turn towards him from their failure. God delights to extend compassion to you when you turn toward him from your failure. And you might be here this morning, and you might be here in a storm that you deserve. And you might be here wondering if God would help you, wondering should you even bother to pray, because after all, maybe you totally deserve this storm that you are in. Maybe your anger is affecting your marriage, or maybe your anger is hurting your relationship with your kids. I don't know what's going on. Maybe your lust is destroying your marriage, or maybe you're battling greed, or you're fighting selfishness. Maybe laziness is affecting relationships. And so maybe your emotions are affected. Maybe your health is affected. I don't know. But maybe you're in a storm, and it's actually your fault, and you're thinking, why would God hear me? I need to improve my performance first. I need to do better for a while before I can come to God with a prayer. In these moments, your beliefs about God's compassion are crucial. Micah chapter 7 says, who is like you, O God, who delights to show mercy? If you are not convinced that God delights to show mercy, that he delights to show compassion, you're likely not going to quickly run to him. You will likely actually be kind of like Jonah, and you'll just stay away until things get so bad that you've got no other option. And when you do approach him, you're likely to approach him with fear. You're likely to approach him with reservation. And when you're approaching God as someone who's grudging to give mercy and probably won't give mercy, your heart will end up being locked up. We love him because he first loved us, and it's responding to his love that unlocks our own heart, that unlocks our own love towards God. But I have good news for you this morning. If you're wondering, why would God hear me? And the good news is that God delights in compassion. God doesn't merely endure compassion. God doesn't merely tolerate compassion. In fact, when Moses said to God, God, would you show me your glory? God said, I will make my goodness known to you. This was him showing his glory. And when he made his goodness known, here's how he described himself. I am the Lord who shows compassion to thousands. He actually refers to his mercy and his compassion as evidence for his glory, as evidence for his goodness. It's a core part of who he is. He likes compassion. Compassion is good. And so there's an invitation for all of us here this morning to, in spite of your performance, to turn towards God. To turn towards God. Now, turn towards him in repentant prayer. There actually is a psalm that says, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so when someone is dead set on sin, God's not promising to answer those kind of prayers. He's not promising to follow through on those sort of prayers. But when someone, even before they have fixed the problem, when someone internally turns back towards God and says, okay, God, I know I've blown it, but I'm going to do my best to change course, God is immediately there. Even while you're still in the fish, Jonah hasn't had a chance to do anything yet. He hasn't had a chance to prove that he'll go to Nineveh. He's stuck in a fish. His cry is the prayer of one who's moving towards obedience. And as we'll see moving on, it's not even perfect obedience. Jonah still has a major anger problem. He still has a major kind of racist bent against Nineveh. So his obedience is at best partial, but it is a turning towards God. And God sees even those little steps of our heart turning towards him and trying to do the right thing, even though we've still got some bondage inside. And God says, yes, I respond to that. God responds to the heart that's turning towards him, even if your turning towards him is not perfect. God hears because of his compassion in spite of poor performance. So turn to him. Turn towards him. Repent. Yeah, you might not get it perfect, but set your heart on obedience and ask God to cover the deficiencies and to improve your obedience and to change the attitude of your hearts. And God delights to hear the prayers of distress of people who maybe have even caused their own problems because he delights in compassion. Praise God that he hears. Second aspect of God's compassion that I'd like to show you this morning. Praise God that he redirects. Praise God that he redirects. Jonah had chosen a direction of destruction. Because of his disobedience, Jonah has been going down. And this is actually emphasized in the text. At the very beginning, you know, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah went down to Joppa, chapter 1, verse 3. Then he went down into the ship, and then he went down into the inner part of the ship, chapter 1, verse 5. Then he goes down into the sea, down into the fish, and chapter 2, verse 6, we just read it. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, the grave. We see here the result of disobedience. We see here the result of running from God, down, 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 down. And it's hard to imagine Jonah hitting more rock bottom than where he's hit. But God uses this fish to change Jonah's course. Inside the fish, Jonah has some time to think. My plan's not going so well. So he calls out to God and he makes some promises. This reminds me of a foxhole prayer that is often made during wars. It actually reminds me of a prayer my dad told me that he made once. He was rock climbing in some mountains outside El Paso, and he saw a hole in the rock where he could see through to the other side. It was about, the hole was like 8 feet tall, I think he said. And so he's like, I'm gonna climb up to that hole and sit in it. And so he just started climbing up the rock. And he wasn't really a rock climber, just thought he could get there. And he said there came a point when he found himself spread-eagled in X. And he's like, if I move any of my limbs, I will fall. And at that moment, there was a prayer. a heartfelt prayer that emerged. God, if you'll just get me out of this, I will serve you. And there was renewed commitment. He was already a Christian, but in that moment, he was just like, God, I'm yours. Just get me out of this. And well, I'm here and he's here. So obviously it worked. And I think that's probably a similar prayer to what Jonah is praying. He's renewing his commitment to obedience. And all of a sudden, Jonah's direction changes from down. His circumstances change. To verse 6, he says, you brought up my life from the pit. And then we'll see next week, the word of the Lord comes to him again, and his obedience changes direction. God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, and then there's a change of direction that takes place in the story at this point. God redirects. Now, redirection is not always fun. Redirection can feel like death. Look at verse 3. Here's how Jonah describes God's redirection. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah's using the language of the grave to describe his distress. To Jonah, the sea felt like death. Because Jonah had in his mind, I'm going to Tarshish. There's going to be a nice, sunny beach there. And instead, now he finds himself drowning in a hurricane. God, all your waves are passing over me. Or maybe Jonah had liked his life in Israel. Maybe he was a celebrity and he got to live life at the king's palace. And now instead of a cushy palace room at the king's Hilton, he's in a fish belly with weeds wrapped about his head. But as it turned out, the sea and the fish was God's way of redirecting Jonah away from the destructive path he was walking. Jonah had forsaken God, but God had not forsaken Jonah. Redirection can feel like death, but in actuality, redirection is compassion at work. Because what's going on here is not God's rage at Jonah. No, God was unwilling to give up on Jonah. He wasn't willing just to let Jonah run off to Tarshish, run away from God, and okay, I'll just send someone else to Nineveh. He wasn't willing to allow Jonah to die. God's compassion is at work here, and it's not just God's compassion for Jonah. God is also unwilling to give up on Nineveh. And Jonah is God's chosen vessel to bring his compassion to Nineveh. And so God is miraculously ensuring that Nineveh hears God's message. The storm and the fish are God's compassion at work. And yet, the storm and the fish were probably among the hardest moments of Jonah's life. Both the hardest moments of Jonah's life and simultaneously, God's compassion at work. Both Jonah's fault for his own choices and simultaneously, God's handiwork. And in these kind of moments, redirection can feel like death, but it's actually God aiming a life at something better. God redirecting Jonah so he's no longer pointed at destruction, but so he's actually pointed at life. Now, you might be here this morning, you're like, wait a minute. A storm? Is that a bit of an overkill? Like a fish? God should take a chill pill. You know what? What's so bad about Tarshish? Some would look at God's actions in this story and say, oppression. As though God were like actor Ed Harris in the film The Truman Show. Ed Harris plays the producer of a reality show that chronicles the entire life of Truman Burbank, played by Jim Carrey. And Truman does not realize that he is inside a giant Hollywood set with thousands of cameras transmitting his every move from the moment of birth until now he's in his 30s or 40s to millions of viewers. And whenever Truman tries to travel, there's water all around the set, so he thinks it's the sea. Whenever he tries to travel, Ed Harris somehow orchestrates circumstances to prevent it from taking place. But Truman has these desires in him for a different life, and his desires just won't be denied. So one day, bound and determined to finally get out of this town, Truman gets on a boat, and Ed Harris sends this huge storm to redirect him. Sound familiar? But Truman persists, and there's kind of this battle between him and the producer, and Truman eventually breaks through to freedom and to a true life. Is that what's going on in our story here? Is Jonah Truman trapped by the script of an oppressive producer, longing for a truer life at Tarshish? If he can just beat the storm and throw off the shackles of the producer? This brings us to a really crucial question. When God intervenes to redirect your life, do you view it as oppression or compassion? When God intervenes to redirect your life, do you view it as oppression or compassion? When God says no to Tarshish and he requires Nineveh, do you see a loving father or do you see a controlling dictator? Now, if you define love the way it's becoming more and more popular in our culture as supporting someone's feelings and dreams no matter what, then God's actions don't look like those of a loving father. If you believe that be true to you and the you that is true is the feelings that you feel right now, if you believe that that is what's best for you, then you're going to look at this story and look at God and you're going to say oppression. And you'll miss the heartbeat of a loving father who's actually crying out, liberation. Because running from God is not true freedom. The promise of Tarshish is a lie. The promise that disobedience can lead to something better is a lie. Your deepest longings can never be satisfied going somewhere apart from God. Your deepest longings can only be satisfied in God. The deepest parts of you were hardwired to only find fulfillment in connection with the loving Father. Everything else is Tarshish. Everything else is a lie. Everything else won't fulfill. Everything else won't satisfy. Everything else will fall short. And God knows this. And so he's too good to let Jonah settle for Tarshish. And he's too good to let you settle for Tarshish. Some of you are here this morning and you're in storms and you're in fish bellies because you're trying to find answers in Tarshish. I don't mean that every storm that comes up in life is God, okay? That's not what I'm trying to say. But some are. Some are God redirecting us from a path of destruction to a path of life. For some of you, you're in a storm because God is redirecting you because you're trying to choose Tarshish and you're saying no to Nineveh. And God's not doing this because he's a controlling dictator. He's doing this because he's a loving father. Redirection is compassion at work. Praise God that he redirects. Praise God that he hears. Praise God that he redirects. And thirdly, praise God that he saves. Pick it up at the end of verse 6. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That had to be fun. So salvation doesn't come from idols. Paul says, or Jonah says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The sailors tried that. Remember chapter 1? They tried, each one cried out to his God during the storm, but to no avail. Salvation doesn't come from idols. Salvation, as we've already seen, is not from self. If there was ever anyone incapable of saving himself, it was Jonah. Options are very limited when you are a seaweed mummy in a fish casket. Your popularity is not going to make much of a difference at that moment. The money you have doesn't make much of a difference at that time. Your talent is useless. Your intellect is useless. Salvation didn't come from self. No, salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 6, Jonah says, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And the salvation took the form of fish vomit. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. My guess is in the direction of Nineveh. That's just conjecture. God's the one who saves. God saved the sailors when they turned to him. God saved Jonah when he turned to him. And as we'll see moving forward, God saves Nineveh when they turned to him. And God intended this story of Jonah in part to point to an even greater salvation, one that includes all of us. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. He says this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was a sign. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days. Christ was in the grave for 3 days. Jonah in the fish was God's compassion at work. Christ in the grave, God's compassion at work. But what Christ did was greater, because Jonah was swallowed by the fish because of his own sin, whereas Christ was swallowed by the grave because of our sin. Jonah was swallowed on his own behalf. Christ was swallowed on our behalf, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And whereas Jonah was raised to extend compassion to Nineveh, Christ was raised so that compassion could be extended to the entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And just as Jonah received compassion from God, so in Christ, those who trust in Christ also receive compassion from God. And so I implore you this morning to turn to Christ, because there's actually an eternal fish, an eternal digestion, as it were, called hell, for those who don't turn to God. But for those who turn and say, I put my trust in Christ, I put my faith in Christ, we've seen that God answers that prayer, even when it's prayed by a poor performer, which is all of us, and there is life for all of us. Turn to God. And maybe you already believe in God, but you know that in your life, you are headed towards Nineveh, or I'm sorry, you're headed towards Tarshish and not towards Nineveh. And so I would implore you as well, turn to God. Turn back towards God. You might not know how to obey perfectly, but it's about the disposition of your heart, saying, God, I want to obey better. God, help me to obey better. God, help my imperfect obedience. God delights in that prayer, even before your obedience is mature. God doesn't only like this future version of you that's finally learned how to obey perfectly, God likes the you that's in a fish digesting because of your own problems the very moment that you turn your heart and say, God, I'm going to try. I'm going to do my best. Would you help? God says, yes. Turn to God. The sailors did. Jonah did. Nineveh did. Let go of Tarshish. It's not going to satisfy you the way you think, and it only leads to death. And then, finally, I would say, praise God. Praise God. And I mean that like literally as an exhortation. Praise Him. That's actually what Jonah's doing here. This chapter is Jonah composing a psalm of thanksgiving to praise God for salvation. And he's giving us actually a model that's worthy of emulation. Praise God through prayer. Jonah is. Make that a part of your life. When you pray, praise Him. Praise God through writing. Jonah is writing down what God has done for him. Praise God, right? Praise God through poetry. Can't really tell when we read it in English, but this is Hebrew poetry. Jonah wrote a poem to God. Write a poem to God. And then praise God through worship. Jonah ends up saying, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And that was the way that worship was done. And so Jonah is worshiping God in the ways that are available to him. And when we look at God's great compassion and we see it overcoming all these obstacles, and it's bowling through like Marshawn Lynch, bowling ball through the Saint bowling pins. God's compassion does that. And when we really get a grip on who He is and what He's doing and how great His compassion is, the response in us should be something akin to what happened in that Seahawks game. And I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven one day when around the throne there's a great multitude, more than anyone can count, where it's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation crying out with a loud voice. But I imagine if the beast quake could cause a tremor, that there is going to be a universal shaking in that moment that's beyond anything that we can imagine, and we can begin to enter into that now. There are already people in the presence of God crying out in praise, and when we lift our voices in praise, we too are joining with that throng, declaring the greatness of our God. And in specific this morning, declaring the greatness of His compassion. Amen? Praise God that He hears. Praise God that He redirects. And praise God that He saves.